Welcome you to Long Hollow. If you're here in person, you're a Gallatin, or you're watching online behind a prison cell, we welcome you. Today, I want to talk about how can we love the enemy at our table? How do you love the enemy at your table? What I want to introduce you to today is I want to bring us back 2,000 years, and I want to give us a seat at the Last Supper of Jesus as he gathers with his closest friends and confidants for one final meal. Now, the Bible calls it the Last Supper, but it's actually a Jewish Passover Seder, which was just a service they partook in. Now, one of the things you're gonna see is at this moment of intimacy and transparency and encouragement, we notice there's another guest that comes to the party uninvited named Satan. Satan shows up as he fills Judas and enters into this gathering. And what we're gonna see today is two things. Number one is, how do we love an enemy at the table? Someone who's about to destroy Jesus's life and inflict human pain on a cross. How do you love that person? And then secondly, I'm gonna share with you at the end the difference between why Judas went to hell and I think Peter went to heaven. If you have a Bible, turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is the Last Supper celebration. And we like to say word at Long Hollow, so if you're there, you can say word. The word of the Lord. Before the Passover celebration or festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to be with the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's an interesting line. He loved them to the end. It doesn't say he loved the 11 and this old nasty, dirty, rotten Jew. It says he loved what? All of them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. I wanna give you two observations about the life of Judas and the relationship with Jesus. Number one is this, if you're taking notes. From this text and from the Bible, we see that Jesus knew the heart of Judas. Jesus knew Judas's heart. He is not caught off guard. You know, some liberal scholars say Jesus was a good man. He really had a good cause, but somewhere along the way, his own turned on him. He went to a cross that was unforeseen and died prematurely. That is as far from the truth as possible. You have to understand, Jesus is in absolute control of his ministry before the world began. Jesus knows exactly what's happening. And I want to show it to you. Now, before we get into it, and I'm going to leave this for you to kind of figure out, but isn't it interesting that out of the 12 apostles Jesus selects, 11 of them live in the Galilee region, and one is from the south. I'll let you figure out who it was. Who is from outside of the Galilee region? Judas. Now, here's what's interesting. Judas's name, Judas Iscariot, in Hebrew, Iscariot is actually two words. The first word is I-S-H, ish. The second word is karioth. So together, Iscariot. Ish is where we get the word in Genesis where it says, God created them ish and isha, man and woman. So his name is Judas, the man from Karioth. The question is, where's Karioth? I'll show you a map. This is really fascinating. Again, we're not gonna unpack it here. Jesus chooses all 11 of his disciples from this region, the Galilee region. In fact, Jesus spends 90% of his time during ministry in what they call the triangle between these three areas right here. But when he selects one of the disciples, he goes down here to get Judas. Beersheba, or Judas comes up here. Beersheba and En-Gedi is where that is. Now, why is that important? Because that region of Israel was considered a hotbed of insurrection. These are people that were labeled zealots. These are people that believed the kingdom of heaven would come to earth by what? Peace or war? What do you think? War, violence, destruction, killing. And so the logical question is, why in the world does Jesus choose this guy from there? And better yet, why does Jesus choose a man he knows is going to betray him? Well, let me show you why, how Jesus knows, and then I'm gonna show you why. The first thing is this, John 6:64, Jesus shows his cards to the disciples. And here's what he says. He says, there are some of you, and remember, he just said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And some of them are like, hey, that's a hard pill to swallow. And Jesus is like, well, do you want to leave? And then he says, but don't miss this. Guys, don't be alarmed, because you got to realize, if you show up for Long Hollow today and this room is packed, and you come next week and there's 15 of us, you're going to wonder, what's going on? So Jesus is saying, listen, all these guys are going to leave. A lot of people are going to leave, but don't miss this. There are some among you who don't even believe. So they left because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they're not. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and the one who would what? Say it again. Betray him. So Jesus knows full well who Judas is. In case you have any doubt, Jesus explains it in John 6, 70. Jesus said, didn't I choose you 12? Yet one of you is a, I don't know about you, that's not a good thing. Okay. Now, he's not saying he is the devil. He's saying he is a devil. And he's not even using the word diabolos or the word for demon. He's actually using the word diabolos, which is the word for diabolical. So we get the English word diabolical. So what he's saying is, this one right here is a betrayer. This one right here is a manipulator. And by the way, I know it. So Jesus is in absolute control. But then the question becomes, why does he let Judas hang around to the end? And the answer is, Jesus is fulfilling scripture. Now, listen, this is gonna be a mind bender, and there's no good answer for you. So you're just gonna have to, welcome to the world of this. So there's a supernatural element, a sovereignty element, and then there's a free will man element. And you're never gonna have the answer, but I'll give you an idea. From a human perspective, Judas is making real decisions in real time about his life selfishly. But God is also above the scenes, behind the scenes, overarching, controlling the narrative to carry out his plan. So the question is God in control or is Judas? They're both. If you ask Judas, he's like, yeah, I'm total control. But we know God's in control. So God's in control, but Judas is not a puppet. Does that make sense? But Judas is carrying out a plan. Watch this. In John 17, 12, Jesus says to the Father when he's praying, I guarded all of them that you gave me. None of them is lost except the son of what? Destruction. The King James used to say the son of perdition. Remember that? So that the scripture may be what? Fulfilled. So then the question is, what scripture? It's Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. In Psalms, it says, in the future, this is going to happen. That's talking about David, but you can extrapolate it further. Even my friend in whom I trusted, the one who ate my bread, we'll get to that in a moment. He has what? Raised his heel against me. So Jesus, here's what I'm trying to establish. Jesus knows, I want you to imagine being in a church, being in a life group, being in a discipleship group for 3 years, live life with these guys, live life with these women, and then all of a sudden at the end, you share, I knew from the beginning this guy here was going to inflict the most horrific pain the human body can experience, and I still kept him around, and better yet, I still loved him. I loved him to the end. So the question is, how and why does Jesus do that? Number two, Jesus loved, and this is so countercultural, Jesus loved Judas in spite of his actions. Jesus loved him. Even though he knew what he was gonna do, he still loved him. So think of the scenario here. After the boys set up the room for the Last Supper, the disciples have it all set up, they start to celebrate together, and Jesus says, ho, 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 before we start, I have to do something. And what Jesus does is the unthinkable, right? He gets up from the supper, he takes a towel, he wraps himself, he takes a water basin, and what does he do? You remember? He washes the disciples' feet, which is the lowest form of a servant. Now, I can understand washing Matthew's feet because Matthew says, I still don't even know why you picked me. Why am I even here? So he has the right attitude. I can understand Andrew. You know, he's always bringing people to Jesus. I can understand James and John the Beloved. But Judas? Like, you have to picture, Jesus is like, hey, Jude, no, I'm good. I'm good, Jesus. No, come on, Jude. No, you don't have to. Jude, son, let me do this. The man who is responsible for destroying your life, you're gonna, as a servant, the lowest servant, But Jesus doesn't stop there. Washing feet would be one thing. But this is what I'm about to share is going to baffle the mind because it baffles mind. Of all the positions of the choice seat that Jesus gives to Judas, he gives him a seat that makes no sense. Now, in order to understand the seating order of the Last Supper, we have to switch our minds away from being influenced by Western American Romanism, particularly Leonardo da Vinci and the Last Supper. And we have to go back to the Jewish culture to look at the Last Supper and the table and the seating arrangement from a Hebraic perspective. Now, let me just say right out the gate, I love Leonardo da Vinci's paintings. I'm actually in the process of actually painting or actually drawing this now. I tried to have it ready, but it takes time, so I didn't have it ready. So anyway, but I got the real one, right? But one of the things I've appreciated about Da Vinci, and there's so many Easter eggs here, the man was a mathematician. He was an engineering genius. I don't want to go into it, but you can look at the lines. Every line of this painting, by the way, points to the temple of Jesus. That is the centerpiece. Look at the lines. I mean, it's crazy. I'm going on forever. But anyway, here's my point. Leonardo da Vinci produced an artistically correct painting that was at the same time theologically wrong on all levels. But isn't that Mary Magdalene next? No. This guy was a 16th century artist. He wasn't a first century theologian. In fact, just to show you Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, you can look at other paintings. Leonardo da Vinci paints most of his men with a feminine face. That's just the way he did it. The point is, what is wrong with this painting? Because the problem with this painting is, this is a picture of how Western influences shape our Hebraic perspective of the Bible. So here's what I want to show you. I'm going to show you a couple of things that are wrong with it. Number one is this. What time of the day is it in this painting? Daytime. And what is the scenery behind Jesus and John's shoulder? What is that scenery? Lush, green, rolling Tuscany hills on a bright, sunny day in the distance. This is a scene from Rome or Tuscany or Florence. It is not a scene from the first century of Jerusalem. Here's the difference. What time does a Jewish person celebrate Passover, night or day? Night. So the first problem is the time of the day is wrong. Secondly, we look at the table setting of the food or the menu. Now you can't see it, but on some of these plates is fish. Now that's a symbol, obviously, because the first Christians were connected, ixtus, you heard this, with the fish, Jesus. But that's not the menu. In addition to that, you can't see the fish, but you can see these nice, fresh, baked, puffy French pastries. Now, I'm not going to knock a good French pastry. Can I get an amen? But the question is that the meal that Jesus served at the Last Supper? No. In fact, they didn't eat fish. They ate what? Lamb. And they didn't eat puffy bread. They partook of flat, unleavened bread. Here's the final one, and this is where we'll camp. Notice how they're seating at this table, or they're sitting at this table. What is that table? That is a long Roman dining table inside of a Roman hall. That is not a first century triclinium. Now, let me show you this right here. When I went to Israel, some of you were there when I got this years ago. But when I went to Israel years ago, I had written about this table in a book I wrote called The Forgotten Jesus. I wrote about this years ago, but I'd never seen anybody talk about it or show it like this until I went. This is from the Zacharias Brothers store in Bethlehem. So this is olive wood in Bethlehem. And this is exactly the table they would have stayed at. But more than that, I asked him, do you know the seating arrangement? And literally he says what I'm gonna teach you. It's just unbelievable when you get this. So here's the table here. Let me show you what this means. The table they sat at was not a long table this way. It was a triclinium. Let me bring it in the focus here. The triclinium is a U-shaped table like this where the servants of the meal could serve in the middle all of the people as they ate. Now you'll notice you don't sit straight up in seats or chairs next to each other, which has always baffled me, right? Like, how does John lean his head on Jesus's chest on a sitting chair? You know, it's like, hey, Jesus, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. This makes a whole lot better sense. Why? Because you can see they're reclining on their left side, and what they do is they eat with their right hand. Now, this table was about a foot off the ground as it sat on the ground, and each guest would recline on their side. They would eat with their right hand. There's a seating order that is customary to Jewish tradition, and I want to show it to you. The seating order of the triclinium, in this case 13, because Jesus is not one of the 12, but I want to give you the order here. I got this from Marty Solomon. I had another one, but his is better. Number one seat is important. Jesus is number two, or the second position. The number three, which is the second position on this chart, is another important seat. And number 12, or the last position, which is the 12th disciple, is important. Now, here's the deal. Jesus is at the number two seat. Why? Because the number two seat is for the person hosting the meal. That's the person who invites the guest, hosts the meal. Sitting to the right of that person, or the right hand, as we know in the scripture, is the closest friend to the person who hosts. It is his chief confidant, it's his best friend. The person on the left side of that person is the guest of honor, the honored guest. And then in the 12th position, or the last position, this is the chief servant, the lowest of all of the group. Why? Because this person is required to get up and serve if need be, open the door, close the door. So this is what this position is. I'm gonna show you from scripture the seating order, which I think. And when you see this, it changes everything. Go to John 13, 21, watch this. When Jesus had said this, now he's framing what he's about to say. He says, when Jesus said this, he was troubled in his spirit. And then he said, one of you, truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now, let me correct your understanding of this. For years, I looked at this as Jesus indicting the 12. Like, can you believe this? One of you guys is going to betray me. I don't think that's what he's doing. Mainly because look how it starts. Troubled in his spirit and testified. I think it's more of, it breaks his heart. Jesus said, one of you guys is going to turn and stab me in the back. And then he says, then it says, the disciples started looking one to another, uncertain of who he was speaking about. Now, let me just pause here. Between this and the next section, Matthew includes a commentary of what happened. As soon as Jesus says out loud, one of you is going to betray me, what do the disciples do? They start indicting themselves. They're like, is it me? Does he think I'm going to do it? And then it says, here it is, one of Jesus' disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, was what? Reclining close beside Jesus. So we know where John is, he's right by him. Then Simon Peter motioned to him, John, to find out who it was that Jesus is talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus replied, it is the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. Now, I've always thought this is how it went. Jesus says, one of you guys is gonna betray me. And then after they say, is it I? Is it I? He's like, no, be quiet. It's the one, or not be quiet, but listen up. With the love of Christ, of course, right? Listen up. Jesus says, the one I dip this bread in and give to. Now, if he says that out loud and you're at the table, what are you doing? I'm good. I don't want any bread. Oh, I'm so full. Golly, I don't want any bread, you know? No, Judas, take it. No, I don't, you know? That's not what happened. That can't be what happened. Here's what I think happens. Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And then Peter, who's on the opposite side of the table, which makes sense, starts motioning to John, and he says, ask Jesus, who is it? And Jesus whispers to John, it's the guy that takes the bread. Now, how do I know that? Who wrote the book we're reading this insight from? John. Now, watch this. This one's better than the one I have, but watch the seating order here. Okay, this is what I think it is. Jesus is right here, obviously. To the right of Jesus is who? John, his best friend, his closest confidant. Across from John is Peter. Now, you're probably wondering, why in the world, and this is, again, we don't know, we're speculating, but I think this is accurate. Why in the world is Peter at the last position at the table? Because as soon as they leave this gathering, Peter has one question in mind, or one statement he makes that Jesus is like, you don't even know what you're talking. He's like, I don't know about these guys, but I'm not gonna turn my back on you, boy. In fact, I will die. I'm your guy. You know, And so what is he doing? Peter's saying, I'm first above the rest. I think, this is a belief, but I think Jesus puts Peter at the number 12 position. Why? Because he's trying to teach Peter humility. Now, what he's saying is, you think you're first, and you are first in all the list, but the first, in order to be first, has to be last. And Peter, I want to teach you humility, because if you can learn humility, I can use you. Now, we know Peter goes from here last to Acts chapter 2. Now he's first, right? So that's what he's doing. But notice this. This is the one that baffles the mind. Who is in the position of the guest of honor? Now, this model has it perfectly, because it has a guy right here with bread in his hand. Who is that guy? You ready for this? It's Judas. Sitting next to Jesus is the man who's going to kill him. Now, I don't know this for sure, but now that I'm reading this a little differently, I wonder when Jesus says, hey, one of you guys is gonna, it's like breaks his heart, one of you guys is gonna betray me. I wonder if that's Jesus's final last time plea to Judas to say, hey, you don't need to do this, man. You don't have to go through with this. Now, here's what Jesus is teaching us. You're gonna love this. Jesus is teaching us a principle about the love of himself. And here's what I wanna show you. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, but he also knows that God is gonna take something horrific and bad and turn it into something what? Good. That's what God does. God always brings darkness into light. God always brings something bad or evil and turns it to good. And Jesus knows that. Even when Jesus is on the on the cross, he's demonstrating this. Here's what he's saying. He's hanging on the cross. What does he say? Father, don't forgive them, for they know what they're doing. Fire down brimstone and fire from heaven. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? Father, forgive these people, because they don't understand what they're doing. Friends, look at me. Look at me. The hallmark of Christianity is forgiveness. The way we combat evil in this world is counter-cultural to what the world says, because the world says return hate for hate. Christianity says return love for hate. The world says return evil for evil. Christianity says return grace and mercy to those who attack you. Here's what I'd say in another way. To not forgive as a Christian is to live anti-Christ, because you're living against Christ. And here's how it works. When you and I retaliate against someone who's harmed us to get revenge or avenge the evil done to us, don't miss this. Here's what we're saying. We're saying, I'm gonna play the role of God. Because man, you're dragging your feet way too much. You're taking your time. And obviously, I'm gonna step in and do what's right. Don't miss this. When you step in and try to fix or respond or avenge or act in revenge, here's what you're saying. You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing, so I'm gonna fix it. And I don't know about you, every time I've done that, it's never worked out for me. Can I get an amen? See, when you and I respond to a culture with love instead of hate or evil, that's a setup for God to work. One of the greatest examples of this is the life of Jim Elliot, Ed McCullough, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, and then Roger Udarian. If you know these guys, these were the five men who moved to Ecuador, and they attempted to reach this tribe of Wayadani. The tribe was called the Wayadani tribe, the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. They were animalistic. This is a picture of McCullough, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint. Nate was the pilot. They tried to reach this tribe. It was animalistic and cannibalistic. They'd never seen anyone outside of their culture before. In fact, anyone that attempted to reach them with anything, they speared. They were masters of spears and weapons. And they took some time. Obviously, they would take that plane, Nate would fly it, and they would drop gifts to the tribe. One time they put a bucket down from the plane, and they gave them things. So they decided, after much prayer, fasting, seeking the Lord, they were gonna try to reach the tribe. They left the wife and kids home, and they boarded that plane. They landed in the interior of the jungle. And the five of them got out of the plane. Now, what was fascinating is they found out later that inside of the plane under the seat was a gun. The men opted to leave the gun and come out with their Bibles. If I remember right, one of the Bibles, when they found it, had a spear thrown through it. All five men died that day as martyrs trying to take the gospel to this tribe. Now, you would think by looking at that, Jim Elliot, 28 years old, what a wasted life. What a wasted life. What a wasted existence. Instead of going home, Elizabeth Elliot and her son, Steve Saint, and the other ladies and their children decided to not leave, but to continue ministering to this tribe that just massacred their husbands. And over time, by God's grace, they kept sharing the gospel with them to the amazing reality that the entire tribe came to know Jesus as Lord and Savior years later. Now, how do I know this? After Hurricane Katrina, Candy and I were living in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and I was at the church. Dr. Wilton was the pastor, and he had a missions conference. It just so happened. Now, Candy and I had already read, we both read the journals of Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. We read the books about his life. We saw the End of the Spear movie. If you haven't seen it, must watch End of the Spear movie. And I was blown away when I went to this missions conference, and Dr. Wilton says, our speaker today is Steve Saint, Nate Saint's son. It's like, what? And he has a guest with him. And I was in the audience that day. I just lost everything in Katrina. Boy, it just hit me differently. He retold the story of how he and his mom and his family showed unconditional love to a tribe that didn't deserve it. And how through that love, not only did the tribe come to faith in Christ, but the man who speared his dad, named Minkaye. And he said, oh, I'd like to introduce you guys to someone. And he said, come on out, Minkaye. This man comes out from the back. Minkaye, he's wearing a tooth around his neck on a necklace. And this is Nate Saint and Minkaye. And he says, I'm here to tell you, because of the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, Minkaye is a follower of Jesus and he's become my grandfather. That kind of love makes no sense to the world. See, here's how the world lives. The world says, you hurt me, then I'm gonna hurt you. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's the way it goes. But Christians, listen to me, we live by a different standard of truth and love. Now, you and I saw this last week. If you watched YouTube or the news, you witnessed an example of how our God turned something so evil, the death of an innocent man, Charlie Kirk, 31 years old, in college, how God used that and turned it around for good. As they say, over 100 million people watched, including many of us, the memorial service of Charlie Kirk last week. Anybody watch that? And here's what got us all. I mean, yeah, what I was blown away by the way, was I was blown away by the number of politicians who clearly articulated the gospel better than pastors in churches. That's another sermon for another. But amen, right? Politicians. Did you ever think you'd live in America where politicians are talking? And then what wrecked our heart, this is what got us, watch this, this is what got us, as the widow of a man who was massacred right in front of her eyes and her children gets up on that podium and draws up enough courage and the Spirit of God in her, she says, that man who killed my husband, that man, I forgive him. How does that happen? Because some of you are like, I don't know if I, we know what the president said. God, I mean, I'm praying for him. No, seriously, I'm praying for this man because he, and I believe, listen, he sat through the whole thing. He needs Jesus, amen? I pray, I mean, he knows Jesus, but he got up and, you know, you can see what happened. But here's the thing, how does Erica do what she does? Here's how. This is a woman who understood and understands the forgiveness of God toward her. Don't miss this. I believe the story of Judas and Peter is a case study of what it means to be a Christian. I want you to follow me for a moment here, just for a moment, watch this. Let's take Judas on one side, Peter on the other. After Jesus is betrayed by Judas, Judas realizes, I think, the plan he thought he had to initiate the kingdom did not go as planned. He thought it was gonna be by force. Jesus said, not put the sword down. Peter, get back, heal the ear. It's not coming by that. So what does Peter do? He goes and takes his own life out in a potter's field. Now don't miss this. It's not the suicide of Judas that separates him for eternity from Jesus. This is what separates Judas, in my opinion, and again, we don't know for sure, but this is what I think. The reason Jesus is separated from Jesus is because he never received the acceptance of God's love toward him. For Judas, everything was about what he could do. Judas was, quote, a self-made man. Judas outgrind anybody. I mean, in fact, he was the number two guy, which is a cool side note. Peter, Jesus places at number 12. Judas, if you look at the economy of the 12, is number one because he's the CFO. Jesus is CEO. He is CFO. And Jesus says the first is going to be last, and the last is going to be first. Watch this. Judas's problem is this. Judas is trying to earn salvation. Don't think of salvation just going to heaven. Salvation is God rescues everyone. And Judas is trying to earn it. Here's what I mean. He's watched Jesus drag his feet for way too long. And I think what he does is this. He goes and turns Jesus in because he wants to pick up the pace of the movement. Jesus, you are taking too long. You're talking about this kingdom coming. You're talking about the kingdom of heaven at hand. Well, where is it? And Judas turns him in, and then the people come and attack him. Now, here's what I think Judas thinks. Judas has seen Jesus raise the dead. Judas has seen Jesus give sight to the blind. He's seen the deaf person hear. He's eaten the heavenly manna from heaven at the 5,000 and 4,000. He's seen the man walk on water. Taking on a legion of Roman soldiers is light work for Jesus. So I think what he does is this. He turns him in thinking Jesus is going to take them all out and implement the kingdom. And when he steps aside and Jesus is like, you missed it. You missed it. Judas realizes he's messed up. So what does he do? He makes one more action in his own power and he takes his own life. Judas's life is a case study in works earning one's salvation. Now watch this. What about Peter? Peter's a little different. In fact, I want to submit to you something that's really going to shock you, but watch this. Peter's denial is worse than Judas's betrayal. Did you know this? According to the Jewish culture, what Peter did was unimaginable. What Judas did was just a guy who missed the point. He missed the point, I mean, for Jewish culture. Here's what I mean. To turn on your rabbi was unthinkable. It was an unforgivable sin in a sense. And I know that because in the Mishnah, there is a line that says this. Someone's asking a sage leader of Israel, who is more important to a disciple, their father in the world, heavenly father, or their rabbi, their spiritual father? And here's what the Talmud. The Talmud says, your father brought you into this world, but it's your rabbi that brings you into the next. So he should be honored more. Here's what I'm saying. To deny allegiance to one's rabbi was unimaginable. It was unthinkable. Why do you think Peter's going back fishing after Jesus comes back? Because he's already checked out. I'm done. I'm never gonna be used again. And Jesus is like, hey, put the net. Come on over here, Peter. You know, Peter, he swims in the water. He goes and sets up camp. And what does Jesus say to him when he restores him? Watch this. Peter, do you think you can straighten up? Is that what he says? No. Peter, do you think you're not gonna mess up again? No. Peter, do you think you're gonna do better? Is that what he says? Do you think you're not gonna, no, he doesn't say that. No, here's what he says. Peter, do you love me? Here's what he's saying. You know I love you. Do you love me? Then go work. No, let me ask you again. Do you know I love you? Do you love me? Then go work. So here's the paradigm. Write this down. I want you to get this. Jesus is showing us that God's acceptance of us precedes our obedience for him. Man, so for some of you, this can be like a light bulb moment for you. God's acceptance of us precedes our obedience for him. We are accepted. Look at me. You are loved and accepted by God, separate and apart from anything you can do for him. Now, this is contrary to every other religious system on the planet, because every other religious system is based on meritorious works that you earn God's acceptance. And I'll show it to you. Most religions, and you could put them in the same category, are set up like a college course, right? Remember college course, or high school courses, okay? This is how it works. You sign up for the class, how to get into heaven, 101, right? That's the class, right? How to get into heaven. And the way the class works is kind of like a line. You take a couple quizzes and you do okay, and then that you sleep in and miss the pop quiz, so you fail that one, and then you go on up and you take some tests and you take notes, and then eventually you get all the coursework done until what? You get to the end to determine the proficiency of understanding the topic, which is called what? The final exam. That's the college class. Watch how religions set it up. They say you go through ups and downs, good and bad, positive and negatives, to get to the end of the final judgment, where God will determine, watch this, if your good works have outweighed your bad ones. Now, some of you are looking at me like, that's what I believe. You're like, that's what I believe. That's what I thought Christianity was. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying good works are not important to the Christian life. Obviously, good works are important with how you live in eternity after you die, not how do you get to eternity when you're alive. Don't miss that. Good works are important, but they're not based on God's acceptance of us. Watch this. In this model, the final exam of, you're gonna love this, the final exam of acceptance comes at the end of our life. This is Christianity. Young people, don't miss this. Christianity is the exam of God's acceptance of us comes at the beginning of our Christian life, and we live from that, not for that. If you get this, especially those raised in a legalistic church, you have to do this and a bunch of do's and don't. Listen to me, this is life-changing. Jesus never offered anybody an earnings-based or commission-earned salvation. That's not salvation at all. He said, if you believe that I paid the price of your sin on the cross and you don't do anything to earn that, if you accept that in your life, I accept you right now. Before you do anything for me, or whether you've done anything against me or will do against me, I accept you just as you are. Don't miss this. Acceptance always precedes action. Do you love me? Well, then go work for me. Grace always precedes work. I mean, think of it this way. Love of Jesus always precedes response. 21 years ago, I was at First Baptist Madisonville, Louisiana church. It was a small church. I was preaching a youth event. And when I walked in, I was not prepared to see this angel standing in the front of the church. That I mean, it was like a premonition, Brandon. I mean, I saw this angel. And then I married her 10 months later. That was Candy. That was my wife, Candy. And I've never shared this publicly, so I'm just gonna share it. I hope Candy's okay with this, but. You know, when you get married or you're getting married, you send gifts to your spouse, like behind, you know, when they're getting ready, you send like a little gift to your spouse. So I decided to wrap this gift, and I sent a gift to Candy. She was getting ready with her bridesmaids. And she was all excited, obviously, she said, after she opened the gift. And when she opened this gift, she found the Gallaty Family Cajun Cookbook. With a note that read simply this. It was just a simple note, and it says, Candy, I love you. I want you to be my wife on one condition. Open this book and turn to page 37, and you will find the Gallaty Crawfish Etouffee recipe. And Candy, you have to agree, if we're gonna get married, that you're gonna make this meal exactly as shown. You don't deviate from the recipe, and thou shall make it 2 times a week. Thou shall only use Tony Sacheries. You shall only make it with real Louisiana crawfish tails. Can I get an amen? Now that Indonesian stuff, right? Now here's the thing. If you keep these laws, the note said, Candy, at the end of 50 years, I will accept you. Does that make sense? Are you okay with that? Why are y'all laughing? Why do you think that's funny? See, we think it's funny because you're like, that's not how a relationship works. A relationship of love doesn't work that way. Come in close. That's how most people view salvation with God. Now, you would never disrespect your spouse or your partner or your wife or husband with this, but you do this with God all the time. We don't love one another based on what she can do for me. Candy's acceptance by me is not based on how many meals she cooks or what she does for me or things she does with. Candy's acceptance was given by me to her on the day of our marriage. And she don't work for my acceptance. She works from my acceptance. Don't miss this. What makes grace so amazing from God is that God accepts you on the front end and you don't have to earn anything from him. Isn't that good news? Here's what the Bible says. While we were still sinners, we were still rebels. We were still against God. Jesus died for us. Friends, you can't find another religious system in the world that says that. And this is, coming close, this is why we forgive. If you get nothing else, I want you to give this. We forgive others who have hurt us, or harmed us, or want to kill us, or inflict pain on us, because God has forgiven us of all of our sins. And here's what's baffling. He continues to do that. Even when we reject him, even when we curse him, even when we slander him, even when we turn our back on him, he's like, come on. Me? Yeah, come on back. Are you sure? Come on back. And so here's the question. If we are the recipients of that unconditional love and grace and forgiveness, why would we not give that to those people? But you don't understand what he did. No, I don't understand. But you don't understand what she said. I don't. You don't understand what they posted about. No, I don't know that. But I do know God knew what you did to him, and he still gave us undeserving, unconditional grace and mercy. Should we not offer that to those around us? Friends, here's what I think we need in the world today. We need less trash talking and more foot washing. Amen? That's what we need. We need people to walk around with a towel and a basin, not anger and hatred in the world today. We need people to love before they judge. Amen? And so I want to ask you today, who do you need to extend mercy to in your life right now? Because here's what Jesus says. Not only love your enemies, this is crazy. Not only love your enemies, but watch this. Pray for them, for God to bless them. Here's what I want to leave you with. The true test of a Christian is not how you love Jesus. The true test of a Christian is how you love Judas. So I know when you're hearing this, you're like, man, because you're like me, you're like, man, I've had people hurt me. I think people have done things again. Let me ask you, who is the name that comes in your mind in the placeholder of Judas? It could be a former employee or employer. It could be a neighbor or a friend or a high school buddy or a college roommate. It could be a mom, look at me, or a dad. It could be a son or a daughter. It could be a former pastor or minister. It could be even be your spouse, your children. And so here's what I'm gonna ask you to do. As the Lord, if you're listening, as the Lord brings that to mind, I'm gonna ask you right now to make that right. But they don't deserve it. I know they don't, neither do you though. Hey, Mom. Yeah, it's me. I know we hadn't talked in a while. Would you forgive me? That's what I want you to do. And for some of you, it's after you leave this building. For some of you right now, you're like, I don't think I have the strength to do that. I know you don't, but God will sustain you. So I'm gonna pray, and just a moment, you wanna make these steps an altar, and maybe you come with the name of the person. Maybe you come, just what you have. God, I don't think I can do this. Friends, listen to me. The greatest thing you can do is to forgive another person and live free. And live free. Father, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And I know there are people here who come every week and raise a hand and give an offering, and you would say to them, leave that offering right now in your pocket and go make it right with the person who has an offense against you or the person you've offended. And I'm asking right now, God, by your grace, that you would give us the strength to do that. God, for the person right now who is saying, I've tried to earn my salvation, I pray today by grace through faith they would receive the free gift of salvation in you. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. We ask it in your name. And everyone said,